Good evening and welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are in the second half of John chapter 19 tonight. So if you brought your Bible, open it up to John chapter 19, or the verses are on your handout. Tonight we're covering one of the most significant events in the history of Christianity, the crucifixion of Jesus. We are 36 weeks into our series called Knowing Jesus. We started covering the Gospel of John 10 months ago. And all that we have studied over the last 10 months has been building up to this moment that we are going to study tonight, the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins and his subsequent resurrection are honestly the pinnacles of Christianity. Jesus lived a quiet life for the first 30 years of his life. Most likely he worked as a carpenter. And from the age of 30 to 33, Jesus publicly taught people and he performed many miracles. Jesus lived a sinless life. He set an incredible example for us, but that was not the reason that Jesus came. Let's look at his own words in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus said this, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this is the reason that Jesus came. He came to give up his life as a ransom or a payment for many. So all of our study of the Gospel of John for the last 10 months has been leading up to this moment. But think about Jesus' past 24 hours. Here's a map. Can I rotate this a little bit? All right, here's Jerusalem. So Jesus and his disciples, they went into the upper room in Jerusalem, and he taught his men, he washed their feet, he prayed for them, and then Judas left the upper room to go betray Jesus, and then Jesus led his men, his remaining 11 men, to the Garden of Gethsemane on the outside of town, and Jesus continued to pray. And then Judas came out with a large band of soldiers, and they arrested Jesus, and then Jesus was brought back into Jerusalem for really a series of mock trials. The first three trials, he was appearing before Jewish officials who were trying him on a charge of blasphemy. And then he had three more trials where he was appearing before the Roman leaders, Pilate and Herod, and they were seeing if he had done treason or insurrection. And Pilate, remember, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Last week, Tony covered the first half of chapter 19 when Jesus was declared innocent by Pilate, but Pilate went along with the crowd, and then he had Jesus scourged. And now Pilate has ordered Jesus to be crucified, which will happen on the other side of town over there. The method of execution that Pilate chose was crucifixion. And I'll be very honest with you, as I was studying and preparing this teaching the last few weeks, I was tempted to give you guys sort of the G-rated version of the cross. Because crucifixion is absolutely brutal. But the Bible doesn't afford us that. The cross is something horrible and brutal, and we want to look away, but we can't. When Jesus says he gave his life as a ransom for many, we have to understand what that means. We have to look at the cross to understand that more fully. As much as it bothers our sensibilities, we need to speak about crucifixion. The Romans used crucifixion as a method to control the nations they had conquered. Everyone in that nation that had been conquered by the Romans, if they were watching a crucifixion, they would be strongly motivated to obey the Romans. The Roman Empire had conquered most of the known world around the Mediterranean Sea, and they used this form of punishment for the worst crimes. It was an incredibly painful, slow way to die. Our word excruciate comes from crucifixion. Dying on the cross was an excruciating, gruesome, and humiliating way to die. There were different shapes of crosses. Some people were nailed to their cross. Others were tied. People were typically crucified naked. Cicero was a Roman politician. He said the crucifixion is the most cruel and disgusting punishment. And then he said this, "The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from the Roman citizen's body, but his mind, his eyes, and his ears." Crucifixion was for the worst criminals, terrorists, and slaves. If you were a citizen of Rome, you could not be crucified. That was illegal. It was universally recognized as a horrible way to die. Some people lasted on the cross for hours. Other people lasted for days, depending on their strength, the weather, the torture that led up to it, and how they were attached to the cross. Typically, you died from asphyxiation. You couldn't breathe. You slowly suffocated on the cross. People also died, though, of heart failure, shock, arrhythmia, and sometimes embolisms. There was a French physician, Pierre Bardot. He analyzed crucifixion a little more in detail. He said that the condemned person would have difficulty inhaling because of the hyperexpansion of their lung cavity. The condemned person would draw themselves up on their arms to take a breath or push up on their nail-pierced feet. And eventually, when you could no longer lift yourself, a few minutes later, you died. This would be, again, hours or days of incredible pain and torture. Our modern sensibilities, they recoil from the cross. There's nothing in our culture like crucifixion. The only thing I could think of was maybe back in our Wild West frontier days when they would have public hangings of people. But hangings are over too quickly. You can't compare a hanging to a crucifixion. It would be like a hanging that just went on for days and days. Now, certain people want to strip crucifixion of Jesus from Christianity. It offends people to think of Jesus bleeding and dying for us on the cross. Some people say you should not talk about the cross of Jesus in church. Other people remove crosses from their church buildings. There's this guy, John Spong. He's a retired Episcopalian bishop. As best I can tell, he doesn't believe anything the Bible teaches. He said this. He finds this all quite offensive. In one of his books, he said, "The view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concepts of God that must be dismissed." So can we dismiss the cross? Here's a very unpopular verse probably for Spong. Hebrews 9:22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin." So this is God's world. And God spoke, and God's laws govern this world. And God says there must be a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. So we can't dismiss the cross. In fact, the cross becomes the turning point of human history. Look at what Paul, one of the first apostles, wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He said, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles." That's just non-Jews. The cross is a stumbling block or it's foolishness. It's been that way for 2,000 years now. And I know this is not a pleasant subject, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, but we need to bring our minds to bear on it. I almost could not look at some of the images and read some of the articles as I studied the last few weeks, but we need to. Jesus at the Last Supper said, "Remember what I did. Remember this." So let's study John 19. Again, the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins and his subsequent resurrection are the pinnacles of human history. And there are additional insights into John 19 and the other Gospels. I listed those references to the parallel passages on the back of your handout. This is the culmination of redemptive history of God with man. This is the pivot point of all of history. So let's go back one verse, John chapter 19, verse 16. "And so he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them, the soldiers, to be crucified. And so they took Jesus." So Jesus has just endured a series of illegal trials that lasted all night. And at 6 a.m. in the morning, Pilate issues the guilty verdict. And now, about 9 a.m., Jesus is handed over to these Roman soldiers to be crucified. Remember, Pilate had said, "This man is innocent," but then he went along with the religious leaders and the crowd, and he ordered Jesus' execution. History tells us that Pilate was the brutal governor of Judea. He had been sent by Rome to control this region, and he did not hesitate to kill Jewish people many times. And Jesus, in the last 24 hours, he's been beaten, clubbed, mocked, spit on, and in the absolute brutality of scourging that Tony covered last week. But it says right here, simply, they took Jesus. If you look at the other Gospels, it says they led Jesus. History records that the terror of the cross was so terrifying in people's minds that they had to be drugged or beaten or whipped to make them go to the cross to be crucified. They were desperate not to be crucified. These soldiers simply led or took Jesus to his cross. In John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is intentionally going to his death. He's being led like a lamb to slaughter. Jesus also said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He endured the agony, the humiliation, and the excruciating pain of crucifixion because he chose it. Verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So Jesus voluntarily went to his own death. He started out carrying the crossbeam, most likely, or the whole cross, like this painting. It might have weighed upward of 100 pounds. He had not slept all night. He had been beaten and clubbed. And again, the brutality of the scourging. You remember last week, it was that multi-lash whip that dug into the back, and it literally cut your skin to your bone. So Jesus, in his weakened state, he cannot finish carrying the cross to Golgotha. And so the other Gospels tell us the soldiers drafted a man out of the crowd named Simon to finish carrying the cross to the place of the skull. The place of the skull, or Aramaic, it's Golgotha. It was either named that because it kind of looked like a skull. Here's a picture of one possible site where Christ was crucified. It does kind of look like a skull. Or it was called the place of the skull because so many people were executed there. Guess what the Latin word is for place of the skull? It's Calvary. So when people say that Jesus died at Calvary, they're saying that Jesus died at the place of the skull. Verse 18, there they crucified him and him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. There were numerous prophecies written in the Old Testament that talked about Jesus. They talk about being lifted up, being hung on a tree, being wounded for our transgressions. There's prophecies that talk about him being numbered with evildoers. The Roman soldiers are unwittingly fulfilling dozens and dozens of prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling. Some written hundreds, others written 1,500 years before Jesus. The Roman soldiers were not Old Testament scholars, but there are dozens of these prophecies that they had a hand in fulfilling in this moment. If you're curious to learn more about these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in this moment, I could direct you some good resources. So Jesus and then this guy Simon carried the cross to the place of the skull. And Jesus was nailed to the crossbeam through his hands or his wrist, and his feet were nailed to this small platform on the vertical beam. This little platform, the vertical beam by his feet, was designed so that he could push up on his nail-pierced feet to take another breath. That way the crucifixion victim could continue to breathe, continue to stay alive, but honestly just prolong their suffering. Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Crosses came in a variety of sizes and shapes. This leads us to believe that Jesus was crucified on the traditional T shape because there was a sign attached above his head that would allow placement for this inscription. The purpose of the sign was to inform people of the crime that this condemned person had committed. I read that as you made your way through the crowd, you had been scourged, you're dragging your cross, they're whipping you to make you carry this cross to the place of your execution. You had the sign around your neck. It might say thief or murderer or treason or something. It said your crime. It was a powerful motivator for everybody watching this person be executed. I do not want to do what they did. And imagine walking by someone nailed to a cross and seeing a sign above their head that stated their crime. That would be a powerful motivator. I am never doing that. Well, Pilate wrote, King of the Jews, above Jesus. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Well, that obviously caused some anger among the religious leaders. Verse 21, and so the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate, by writing what he wrote, he took a shot at these religious leaders. They had kind of pushed him to crucify Jesus. He's like, this man is innocent. And they're like, you are going to betray Caesar if you do not crucify him. And so it's almost like they twisted Pilate's arm to do this. And so it's kind of like, he's like, you know, how dare you? How dare you force me to kill an innocent man? I'm going to call him your king, and I'm going to kill your king. But God used Pilate's bitter, sarcastic heart to tell us something that is true. Verse 22, Pilate answered, I have written what I have written. So cantankerous old Pilate's up to his old ways. I am not going to be pushed around by you anymore. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. There are a number of clues about the crucifixion in this verse. It appears that there were four soldiers that were ordered or assigned to execute Jesus. They had stripped him of his earthly possessions. They had nailed him to a cross. And then legally, these soldiers were allowed to divide up Jesus's earthly possessions. Now, the Bible doesn't say if he was naked or not. It's silent on that. But most crucifixions were naked because they wanted to bring maximum humiliation to the condemned. Maybe Jesus had a loincloth on, maybe he didn't. But think about the garments they might have divided, his sandals, maybe his belt, maybe his headdress, maybe his undergarments. They're left with this nice long tunic. It's one piece of fabric, like, oh, don't tear that. Verse 24. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So these Roman soldiers are unwittingly fulfilling prophecy. This prophecy was written in Psalm 22, 1000 BC, and it said that they would cast lots for the Messiah's clothes. Think about that. That's mind-blowing. These Roman soldiers did not pull out their Jewish scrolls and go, wait a minute, Demetrius. This says right here we need to roll dice. They had no idea what they were doing. God is sovereignly orchestrating events to fulfill this prophecy written 1,000 years before Jesus to show us that Jesus is the Messiah and to show us the Bible is the Word of God. The probability of all these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled being fulfilled in one man's life, they're inconceivable. If you have not studied out biblical prophecy related to Jesus, it's well worth your time. But you know, the brutality of this moment. These soldiers are executing the most innocent man who ever lived, the most loving, kind man who did not deserve this. They're sitting at his feet, dividing his earthly possessions and gambling to decide who gets his cloak. It's incredibly insensitive to the murder that is happening right beside them. Men and women, do you understand that Jesus, the innocent God-man, was willingly executed by criminals, between criminals, for criminals? Do you understand that this is happening because he wants it to happen? Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So right next to this ugly scene of these soldiers dividing Jesus' clothes, you have this small band of women standing right beside the cross. There's incredible courage here. These women staring up at Jesus as he dies this horrific death. Imagine the anguish, though, in particular of Mary, Jesus' mother. She had given birth to him, she had raised him, she had loved him, and then her son is brutally scourged, and then he is nailed to a cross, and she's watching her son die on the cross. Jesus probably wasn't that high. She was probably pretty close to him. So his mom and his aunt and these other women are gathered watching Jesus die. Where were Jesus' 11 remaining disciples? They're all gone except for one. These women display incredible courage to be publicly identified with public enemy number one right now in this moment. They were the first witnesses of his death, and they were the first witnesses of his resurrection. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. The disciple who Jesus loved, that's John, the author of this book. That's his code name for himself. He's like, I'm the disciple Jesus loves. Like my siblings and I, we all thought that we were grandpa's favorite, but I was actually his favorite. Jesus, as the oldest son of Mary, would have been responsible for her care. This indicates to us that Joseph, Mary's husband, has probably died at this point. And Jesus' brothers aren't here. They're probably having nothing to do with their crazy nut job brother. But Jesus is making sure his mom is taken care of. Such love and respect for her. But notice he doesn't elevate his mom. He doesn't even call her mother. He simply calls her woman. It's a term of respect. But there's no reason for us to worship or venerate Mary. Verse 27. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So Jesus turns to Mary and says, "John is your son." And then he turns to John and says, "Mary is your mother now." And John took this charge totally seriously, and he took Mary into his house and provided for her. Again, why not Jesus' brothers? They're not there. Imagine what James and the other half-brothers of Jesus are thinking in this moment. Their crazy religious brother is being executed on the edge of town on the eve of one of their biggest religious holidays, the Passover. It would be like having your brother executed on the edge of town publicly on Christmas Eve. Now, it appears that Mary is a believer. There was a prophecy when Jesus was a baby that said Jesus would pierce her heart too. So she believes in Jesus. She is not afraid to be identified with him in his death, but the other sons won't be there. It's going to take a miracle of unbelievable power to convince Jesus' half-brothers that he's actually the Messiah. Maybe something like a resurrection. Jesus assigning this responsibility to John shows the importance of spiritual relationships over biological relationships. Obviously, the Bible says we should honor our parents. It says we should love our family. Jesus is living this out with his mom in his dying moments. But Jesus also said in Matthew 12:50, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother or brother or sister." In other words, Jesus is saying there is a spiritual family that trumps our biological family. Jesus did not say, "You know, John, remind James to take care of mom after I die." He says, "John, you take care of her." No doubt after James was converted, when resurrected Jesus appeared to him, he cared for Mary too, but Jesus gave this primary responsibility to John. If you look at all four Gospels, Jesus spoke a number of times. He's speaking here, providing for his mom. He also prayed that prayer of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He turned to the thief on the cross and he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," when the thief said, "Remember me." Remember when Jesus cried out in the other Gospels, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then he spoke two more times, which we'll get to in a minute. But as I was meditating on this section, I thought, how could Jesus think of his mom at a time like this? It's unbelievable. Jesus loved people to his dying breath. What a God we worship, praying for the forgiveness of the people murdering him, sharing truth with a man dying on the cross beside him, and now looking out for his mom. Now, there is a balance to what I'm about to share, and I trust that God will remind you of that. But this is so convicting because, again, Jesus had a sleepless night. He had been beaten and whipped and clubbed and scourged and nailed to a cross. He's naked or he's in his underwear. The skin on his back has been cut to the bone. Every breath he's taking, he has to struggle to breathe. Death is all around him. People are mocking him. They're gambling for his last earthly possessions. He's bleeding. He's struggling to live. And he's loving people to the end. You know where my heart goes in this moment? If I was Jesus, if I was on the cross, I'd be like, "We are done with this. Boom, I'm off the cross. Boom, I'm healed. Lightning strike." Not Jesus. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly suffered torture, and he willingly died, and he loved people to the end. But when we've had like a long, stressful day and our spouse makes a request of us, we're like, "Oh." Or we have a headache and the kids keep nagging us. Or there's that needy person in church that's asking you for a favor, and you go, "My to-do list is very large today. I don't have time to help you." Or your coworker is having a crisis and they need help, and you're swamped. It is profoundly convicting to think of Jesus dying on the cross, loving and helping the people around him to his final breath, even when he cannot move, no less. Lord, help us to love people like you loved people. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Jesus knows all the verses. He knows all the prophecies. And there's one more that needs to be fulfilled. There's another psalm, Psalm 69, 21, written 1,000 years before that said, "They gave vinegar for my thirst." And again, this shows us that Jesus is in absolute control, and he knows there's another prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. Again, our timeline of events, if you use all four Gospels, Pilate condemned Jesus at 6 a.m. At 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus was on the cross. The other Gospels tell us from 12 to 3, darkness came over the land. And so now we're approaching 3 p.m., and Jesus is about to die. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. This is a cheap, diluted wine. In the other, earlier in the other Gospels, they offered Jesus a drink at the beginning of his crucifixion, and he refused it because it was a drink that was designed to deaden the pain. And Jesus wanted to experience all the torture and the wrath and the separation fully alert. But now he is taking the wine mainly to fulfill prophecy. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And the other Gospels tell us in this moment of darkness, there was a massive earthquake. It says that in Jerusalem, in the temple, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. It says that dead people came back to life. The crowd was terrified. These Roman soldiers who were so insensitive cried out, "This must have been a righteous man. This was surely the Son of God." You know, someday when we get to heaven, I believe watching, not this movie, but the actual events will be the most popular film in the Heaven 12-plex. So Jesus tasted the wine, fulfilling the last prophecy leading up to his death. He says it's finished, and he bowed his head. He chose to die. The reason that Jesus came to the earth had been fulfilled. His mission is accomplished, and so he decided to bow his head. In the Greek, the phrase "bowed his head" means literally he pillowed his head. Like you lay your head down on your pillow at night, that's how Jesus bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life. He chose to die. And his last words are remarkable. He said, "It is finished," which in the Greek is tetelestai, which means paid in full. There are ancient invoices in the Roman culture that we have found that say tetelestai or paid in full. Like it was a bill that had been paid in full, and so they wrote that on the bottom. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Jesus came for this reason, to die for our sins. He gave his life as a ransom or a payment for many. So the completed work of redemptive history is complete. I know some of you think, though, I earn my forgiveness of sin through good works. I read the scriptures. I give money. I go to church. I do good deeds. I get baptized. You think that somehow you are paying the price for your sins through your good works. But any works-based religion is completely off base, because the ultimate price for your sins and my sins was paid right here. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he means the price was paid for your sins. The entire New Testament always points to the cross as the time and the place that Jesus paid the price for your and my sins. There's nowhere else that this happened. It's the cross. It's where Jesus shed his blood for us. It's where he said, "It's finished." Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus chose to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, most of us, we know this. But then we wrestle again and again with the question, does anybody love me? If If you've ever doubted that somebody loves you, look to the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to die for you. If you ever doubt that God loves you, remember Jesus dying on the cross for you, naked or nearly naked, scourged, beaten, nailed to a cross, bleeding to death, struggling to breathe, and then finally dying. And he did all that because he loves us. You think nobody loves me? Look to the cross. Nobody cares about me. Look to the cross. Look to the cross, Cole. He loves you. Look to the cross, Emma. He loves you. There is so much love in this moment, it should fill our cup for the rest of our life. So Jesus has died. Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. This just means it was the Sabbath, it was like right before Passover, so it's Christmas Eve. It's a really big holiday. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So it's 3 p.m. on a Friday. Jesus has just died. The Jewish day goes from sunset to sunset, and in the sunset's about 6 p.m., so the religious leaders have a problem. There are 3 hours till the beginning of one of their biggest religious holidays. And there was a law in the Old Testament that said bodies should not be left out exposed overnight. That God said that would desecrate the land. Now the Romans would leave the bodies on the cross for weeks after the crucifixion, typically as a warning to everybody. You mess with Rome, this is going to happen to you. Sometimes the bodies were left on the cross so long they rotted away or they were eaten by the birds and the animals. This would have been totally unacceptable, though, to the Jewish culture. It was a violation of the Old Testament law. We're killing God. We got to speed things up here to kill God. John probably wrote that verse with a little irony. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with them. So remember, as long as you could push up on your nail-pierced feet and take another breath, you could prolong your misery. But in all of that pain and shock and blood loss, I'm sure that the condemned people were passing in and out of consciousness, and you would probably wake up and realize almost instinctively, I can't breathe. And you'd like push up, and you'd take another breath, and you would prolong your suffering. There was an article that spoke about how when the Roman soldiers would smash the legs of the crucifixion victims so they couldn't push up, so they couldn't breathe, so they would die. This just added to the horror of all of it. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That's fulfilling another prophecy in the Old Testament. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Just, they need to be sure. They're professional killers. You need to verify that Jesus is actually dead. Best way to do it is stab him in the heart. And it says blood and water came out. There could be many explanations for this. One is that the heart has ruptured, or that blood has been dumped into the pericardium, or it could speak of separation that has happened to the blood components. Either way, it's a verification of death, and it's another fulfilled prophecy. Verse 35, he who saw it has bore witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So John, the author, is saying, I actually saw this stuff. I was there. Verse 36, for these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's Psalm 34:20, written 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Jesus. And then verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is written 500 years before Jesus in Zechariah 12:10. When we hear about Bible prophecies, we kind of get dulled to it, like another fulfilled prophecy. There are dozens and dozens of these specific prophecies fulfilled in Jesus that were written hundreds or 1,000 or in some cases 1,500 years before Jesus. It's remarkable evidence that Jesus was the Messiah and that the Bible is the Word of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the God-man who loved you so much, he was willing to undergo this torture and death to pay the price for your sins. God's plan of salvation has been completed. Emotionally, for me, this is the turning point of the whole gospel story. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. All of human history has been leading up to Jesus' death on the cross, and so his burial marks the transition from his death to his resurrection. Typically, when the Romans took the bodies off of the cross, they just threw them into mass graves. Just a big pit full of condemned people that have been crucified. That should have been Jesus' destiny. But again, there was a prophecy in Isaiah 53:9, written 700 years before Jesus, that said the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. So God worked in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea to come forward and claim Christ's body. From all four Gospels, we learn that this Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is just their supreme court. He did not agree with their decision to crucify Jesus, but while Jesus had been alive, he had been afraid to be identified with Christ. But now that Jesus has died, Joseph of Arimathea has found his courage, and so he goes and gets the body to bury it. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Remember when we covered John chapter 3 months ago? Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night because he was afraid to be identified with Jesus. But again, like Joseph of Arimathea, now that Jesus has died, and you know, in some sense, it's totally pointless to identify yourself with Jesus at this point. He does. God had so stirred Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea's hearts that they came forward to give Jesus a decent burial. Now, what did these men risk by doing this? They risked everything. They could be persecuted. They could be excommunicated. It's interesting to think about this. Jesus had 11 of his remaining disciples that had so bravely followed him in the face of persecution and hostility. But when Jesus is arrested, those 11 guys abandon him. And now these two secret disciples who were never courageous enough to be identified with Jesus in his life, now that he's dead, they are identified with him. Rich, secret Christians, that describes most American Christians. Do we let the people around us know we're Christ followers? Do your classmates know you're a Christian? Do your neighbors? Do your friends? What will be your turning point? When we go, you know what, I do not care who knows I'm a born-again Christian, a born-again follower of Jesus. I don't care what comes of it. I'm going to be identified as a follower of Jesus from this point on. These men are losing everything to be identified like this with Jesus, even in his apparent death. Verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. 75 pounds of spices is a large quantity. That much was used to bury kings in ancient history. The primary purpose of these spices was to mask the smell of the body as it decomposed in the grave, which isn't happening, spoiler alert. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they have a big time crunch. Jesus died at 3 p.m. They have to get his body buried by 6 p.m. to fulfill Jewish law and to fulfill prophecy. So they had to hustle. Conveniently, Joseph had a tomb near where they crucified Jesus. Let's read our last verse. Next week, Austin is going to cover the resurrection. Join us as we cover the second most pivotal day, the second, top two, boom, in history. Verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, i.e. it's the eve before Passover, Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So they need to get Jesus buried before the sun goes down. That gets Jesus in the ground for 3 days to fulfill prophecy. They kind of rushed and did it quickly and buried him. Then they had to rest on the Sabbath or on Saturday. That's why the women came back Sunday morning to complete this burial process. So Jesus' body is placed in a tomb, a stone is rolled in the place, and eventually Roman guards are stationed to guard his body. And the sun sets on one of the two most significant days in the history of this planet. If you have joined us tonight and you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you might be asking yourself the fundamental question, why did Jesus need to die? It's because the Bible says that all of us are sinners. We are storing up for ourselves the wrath of God every time we sin with our bodies, our thoughts, and our words. We make these decisions and we say things and do things that our conscience tells us I shouldn't be doing this. God's word tells us we shouldn't be doing this. How could we ever make an eternal payment to an eternal God for our sins? We can't. And like I said earlier, your good works do not change the fact you're still a sinner. So Jesus stepped into history to make an eternal payment for your sins. You can become a Christian tonight. You admit you're a sinner. You repent, you turn from your sins, and in faith you believe that Jesus died on the cross, not just for the sins of the world, but he died on the cross for my sins. You accept him into your life as your Lord and Savior. If you would like to do this, go to the Connections booth or talk to your friend who invited you, or I'll be up front. I'd be happy to talk to you after the message. For the rest of us, though, most of us have accepted Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. How should this change you, Christian? Again, there is something in the brutal torture and murder of Jesus that our hearts and our minds do not want to meditate on, but Jesus asks Christians, you remember this the rest of your life. How should this change you? Jesus loved us deeply. When somebody loves us deeply, like our spouse or a parent or a friend, when we're loved deeply, that is life-changing. It profoundly changes you. Likewise, Jesus loved us that much more. It should change us. Not just, you know what, I knew Jesus loved me and he died for me and so I accepted him and now my life is just my life. Jesus' love for you should change you every day like the love of a spouse or a parent or a friend changes you. Changes how we love God, how we love others, how we live our lives. This is my final verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let's read that last part again. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Jesus' love for you should compel you to live a different life. How we treat people in the church, how we treat our family, how we reach out to people, how we share the gospel, how we conduct ourselves. Christ's love should compel us to no longer live for ourselves. Our world is full of people that are living for themselves. But Christ's love should so move in your heart to go, you know what? I'm not living for my needs and my desires and my passions. I am living a life for others and for God. Let's pray. God, we need your help. I thank you, God, that you love me this much. I thank you, God, that you saw all the evil sins that I would commit in my life and that you chose to become a man and enter history and time to pay the price for my sins and for the sins of everyone in this room. God, if there is anyone who has joined us tonight who has not become a Christian, I pray that they would no longer be like Nicodemus, a secret disciple who visited Jesus by night, but they would become a courageous follower of you that goes, you know what, I am going to be identified as a Christian from this point on. And Lord, most of us have made that decision. God, we ask that we would be men and women, that your love compels us to live a life no longer for ourselves, but for you and for others. We cannot do that without your help and without your grace. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.